Our reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, found on page 899 of your pew Bibles. Shall we pray first? Lord God, with gratitude we read from your word to us this morning. May our desire be that we all experience the Holy Spirit at work in our lives through the reading, the preaching, the teaching, and its outworking. Lord, turn our eyes away from ourselves, from other people, from our problems, and straight to Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of Areopagus, when they said to him, "May we know that this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. But as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very things you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of you, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Obviously, such good conversations going on. But please, if you've started a great conversation, please don't feel that needs to be the end of it. Please keep that going after church. What a wonderful thing to be able to do. But now, if you haven't got your Bibles still open, could you please reopen them back to Acts chapter 17, because that's where we're going to be today. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. And while you're doing that, let me pray. And if you're a prayer, then please pray along with me. Let's pray. God and Father, we love to hear about how much you love us. And Father, we are going to see so much of that this morning. That you lavish us, every single person in this world, whether they know you or not, whether they love you or not, with so many good things. Father, we pray that today we would come away, because of that, with an even bigger picture of who you are. But more than that, an even bigger picture of where all those good things point us to in the good news of Jesus. Amen. Well, look, let me put three scenarios to you. Three scenarios. And let me ask you if you find them both as recognizable, but also maybe as worrying as I do. Three scenarios, recognizable, but maybe a bit worrying too. The first scenario is you notice someone who is very rich, very wealthy. And as you walk past their big boat in their big driveway in their big house or wherever it is that you notice them, you think to yourself, look, I really hope they're a Christian. I really hope they're grateful for what they have, and I hope they spend it well. They could have a real impact for the gospel with all of that money that God's given them. But it turns out that that particular very wealthy, very materially blessed person isn't a Christian. They don't actually give God a second thought at all. And yet, God still decides to shower them with material blessing. Why is that? Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's a person who is incredibly talented. You look at them and you see them at the head of their field, the head of science, a brilliant musician, a fantastic business person, up the top of the building game, just a fantastic student or athlete at school. And you think to yourself again, okay, look, I really hope they're a Christian. I mean, with skills like theirs, they would be such a great ambassador for Jesus. I mean, they would actually show the world that not all Christians are idiots, that we can mix it with the best of them. But then you find out more about this person and, no, they're not a Christian either. In fact, when you look at the tops of most fields in this world, be it science or education or building or business, most people aren't Christians. And yet, God still gives these people great skills. Or maybe it's the person who's just very good. You see them on TV and you think to yourself, you know what? I know the TV show hasn't said anything about them, but I bet they're a Christian. I just know, I've got a sense for it. This happened to me the other day. I was watching a documentary about an Indian doctor, an ophthalmologist, an eye surgeon, who travels at huge personal cost all through the Himalayas doing cataract surgery on the poorest of the poor in Nepal. He's developed this revolutionary new technique where he can remove and put in a new lens of a cataract in 10 minutes flat, and he can do it in a bush hospital. As a result of this guy's endeavor and his skills and his just flat-out goodness, he saves literally thousands of Nepalese sight every year, and he's been doing it for years. Now, the show said absolutely nothing about this guy's faith or otherwise, but I had a hunch, and so I looked him up with eager anticipation. But no, he wasn't a Christian. Actually, he was an atheist. Has that kind of thing ever happened to you? Has that kind of thing ever worried you? Now, if it has and you're a Christian, let me ask you, why does it worry us? Well, I think it worries us because of this. I think in a way, it makes us doubt the gospel. You see, the gospel, the Christian message, says that the world is corrupted by sin. and that sinners deserve punishment, even hell as a result. But then we see God bless sinners in wealth and abilities. And some of those sinners even seem to be able to bless God right back in their sheer goodness. And we think to ourselves, is the world really that bad? Or is the Bible exaggerating? The gospel says that salvation makes the difference between believers and non-believers the difference between light and dark. We should be totally different. And yet in reality, there often seems to be so little difference between us, even morally, that it makes us wonder if the gospel really is as powerful as it claims. Why do those three scenarios worry us? Well, because deep down there's a part of us that makes us doubt the gospel because of them. Well, what's the answer to these worries and to these questions? Well, I think it's the doctrine that we're going to be looking at today, the doctrine of common grace. As Keith already said, this is going to be the first in a six-part series on the doctrine of grace generally, which we're calling Grace, Everything is a Gift. If you're not sure what the word grace means, it simply means this. What the word grace means is that God is a giver. And yet he doesn't give according to what people deserve, but purely on the basis of his own will and pleasure. You would have seen in your bulletins a book review for a fabulous little book, Is Forgiveness Really Free? By a guy called Michael Jensen. We've got it on our bookstall there. I'd really recommend that you buy that. It's a great little read. But in there, Michael defines grace this way. He says, grace is the love God shows to human beings when by rights there's nothing good they've earned from him. Grace is undeserved favour. And I reckon Adrian was spot on in his kids' talk when he said, it's one of the hardest concepts, maybe the hardest concept, for human beings to believe. We're so used as humans to having to earn everything for ourselves that we can't possibly believe that grace is the way God approaches the world. It's the hardest thing for humans to believe, grace. But it is also the one doctrine that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. At C.S. Lewis's university, there was a common room debate going on about what made Christianity unique. And all of these academics were sitting around with their port and cigars around a big roaring fire, and they're having a great old debate about this. What was it that made Christianity distinguishable from any other religion? Was it the incarnation, the idea that God became a human being? Well, no, they had to admit no other faiths have that. Was it the resurrection? Well, no, other religions even have a concept of people coming back from the dead. Well, C.S. Lewis walked into the room and said, oh, what's all the rumpus about? And they told him about what they were debating. And quick as a flash, he said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And the debate was over. So, if on the one hand, the doctrine of grace is the hardest thing for human beings in the world to believe, but on the other hand, it is the thing we have to work most at. If, on the other hand, it's the most important doctrine of all Christianity, then we are going to have to spend some time thinking about that. And that's what we're going to be doing for the next 6 weeks. Keith's already told you the topics that we'll be looking at. I think they're going to be really helpful. But for today, we're just going back to that first question we asked at the beginning. Why does God bless everyone, believer or unbeliever, so much? And what does that mean? And the answer is the doctrine of common grace. We're just going to be looking at it under two headings. The first heading is common grace, and the second heading will be common grace. And the first point will be much longer than the second, so please don't panic if I get to the end of the first point and say, and now for my second point. Common grace. What is common grace? It is the grace that God shows to everyone, regardless of whether they're a Christian or not. And the first thing to say about common grace is that it is common grace. That is, God gives grace to everyone. God gives grace to everyone physically. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 24 to 25. Paul is preaching at the Areopagus, which is the philosopher's marketplace in Athens, and he says this, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Do you see what he's saying? God made everything, verse 24, and he sustains everything, verse 25. He gives life and breath and everything else to everyone. You see, despite the fall, despite the fact that human beings have rejected God, God provides a good world for everyone to live in. He provides a good world for everyone to live in physically. We've already had it read to us, but listen to these words again from the lips of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The laws of nature get applied to everyone equally, regardless of whether they love God or hate him. Another way of putting it is the weather is not morally localized. You can't be walking down the street on a beautiful sunny day but see a thundercloud pouring rain down on 155A Blackmans Bay Road and go, oh, Des didn't pay his tax. No, that's not how it works. No, God sends the good things on everyone. He blesses everyone physically. He blesses everyone socially. He's given us a society and a culture which has good things in it, which everyone can recognize, whether you're a Christian or not. Listen to Jesus a little bit later on in Matthew 7. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? He's talking to everyone there. Everyone knows, every father knows what is good and what's bad for their kids. He gives us all a common idea of family and how it should work. He gives us a stable society. You see, the world is full of good things, and God gives them to everyone. Now, that will be hard for us to accept at times, especially when we see a bad person getting those good physical gifts. But that's why it happens. Because God loves them. And he loves to give good gifts to those he loves, even if they don't love him back. That's grace. God gives grace to everyone physically, but he also gives grace to everyone intellectually. You see, just because people aren't believers, they're not Christians, doesn't mean they can't know heaps about the world and achieve great things in it. There's nothing wrong with people who aren't Christians being incredibly talented, more talented than Christian people. You get a great example of that in Genesis chapter 4. The world is divided into two lines, the line of Abel and the line of Cain. Abel's a faithful guy, Cain's a rotter. And yet Cain is allowed to have lots and lots of kids, and all of those kids do great cultural things. They're enormously productive culturally, finding out skills in engineering and metallurgy and music and mining and all sorts of stuff. No, non-Christians can be just as talented, more talented than any Christian. Non-Christians can be blessed intellectually in even their knowledge of God. Listen to this really curious expression that Paul uses in Acts 17, verse 28. He's quoting some people in favor of his argument that God is out there and you can know him. In verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. He quotes two people, but is he quoting the Old Testament? No, not at all. He's quoting a couple of 5th century BC Greek philosophers, one of whom is actually talking about the god Zeus. And yet Paul can still say, in a way, that person is on the right track. It's why Paul, in verse 17, can be said to be able to reason with people. That people, regardless of what they believe, can have a common intellectual ground. Then what's the payoff of this? Well, here's one. It should be obvious to us, but it's not. Christians won't be better at everything than non-Christians. And that's okay. God, in his grace, still gives huge talents, even to those who hate or just even don't know him. So if you're a Christian, don't freak out when you see a non-Christian carpenter or a non-Christian scientist or lawyer or teacher or parent be better at what they do or good at what they do better than you or another Christian? Why has God let them be so good at it? Well, because of grace. God loves them. And he loves to see them use the gifts he's given them. And he won't let sin, even sin, ruin all of that for them. Now, does that mean that he loves believers less? Because perhaps we're not so good at our job as someone who doesn't believe in Jesus? Well, no. I mean, God never saved us because of our skills in the first place, did he? I mean, if he did, that would mean salvation was by works. No, just as God saves by grace, he also gives people their talents by grace. And he gives some talents to Christians and some talents to people who aren't Christians. So, if you're a Christian, and frankly, you're not as good at your job, or as good at school, or as good a parent as a non-Christian, are you necessarily undermining the gospel? Are you letting the side down? No. It's just that God is gracious to everyone, believer and unbeliever, because God gives grace to everyone, physically, intellectually. He also gives grace to everyone, even morally. You see, just because people aren't believers doesn't mean they can't be very, very good people. You see, God is so gracious that even those people who hate him or just don't know him can still be good. Because God still restrains them from being as evil as they could be. And in some cases, restrains them so much that they're actually fantastic people. He restrains everyone internally. Romans 2 says, we've all got a conscience. We all know what's right and wrong. And that conscience can act as a handbrake on some of our worst excesses. But he also restrains people externally. He restrains us, as we've heard, in the prayers, through good government, through a police force. He stops us and the world spinning from out of control morally by putting in checks and balances to stop things going as badly as they can. And as a result, lots of people, Christian or otherwise, can be really exemplary characters. Now, I want to be really honest with us here at the moment, and I want you to be honest with yourself. I think this is the thing that really freaks Christians out the most. I mean, we can see why God could let a non-Christian be really rich. Or we could see even why we could let a non-Christian be much more talented than Christians. But not necessarily a better person. You see, that's one area where Christians really like to think we have a bit of a monopoly. That's one area where Christians really are meant to be better. Because we believe we've got the Holy Spirit living in us to make us look more like Jesus. Which non-Christians don't. So what do we do when we see a non-believer who is frankly a nicer, better person than a believer? Well, here I think is the Bible's top tip. Don't compare believers to non-believers. Compare the believer to who they are now, to who they were before they became a Christian. Susan and I have got pretty large garden at our house at 155A Rosalind Avenue. It's no secret where you live. You can come and admire our beautiful garden if you'd like any time. Now, we have actually done a lot of work on this garden. And although we knew for a fact after we did this work that it's far from perfect, to be honest, we got to a point where we were actually pretty proud. We're pretty proud of this garden. Anyway, one day we had a friend over for lunch and he was a horticulture student. And while he was waiting for lunch, we said, look, why don't you go around and have a bit of a look at the garden? Why don't you go and have a look? All the while thinking, this is going to be so good. He's going to be so impressed. Anyway, he goes off for 10 minutes. I'm making toasted cheese sandwiches. Anyway, he comes back in. And we say, oh, so what did you think of the garden? Getting ready for feeling pretty good. Anyway, poor guy stands in the doorway, kind of looks at his shoes a bit. It's got lots of potential. And we're thinking, what? What are you talking? Lots of potential? This is non-stop gold. The Queen would be happy to have a backyard like this. We were devastated. Now, of course, he was right. I mean, the garden is a bomb site. And it always has been. I mean, at the time he was actually going around, we'd forgotten to stake the seedlings in our veggie patch, and we just had a windstorm, so half the vegetables were blown up against one wall of the fence. We'd been repatching our lawn, which is, I reckon, probably about 10% grass. We love weeds in our lawn. It's the only thing that makes it green. So we'd been repatching it and re-sowing grass, but as a result, the place looked like a patchwork. There was just dirt everywhere and mud. There was not a properly edged garden bed in the whole place. So, of course, it wasn't much of a garden. But I tell you what, you should have seen what it looked like before we got to it. It was heaps worse. One side of the front yard was covered in head-high weeds. The other was covered in flax plants that looked just like aliens. We had to get rid of all of them. One area was full of dead fruit trees and overgrown with grass, so we had to chop them down and plant in new trees and mow the grass so it was even with the rest of the place. We had this tiny little fence. It went up to about there. It wouldn't keep a mouse out, and it had gaps in it, and we had little kids, so we had to pull that out and put in a new big tall fence, beautiful and shiny. There was no veggie patch, so I had to dig it out with my own bare hands. These hands, are these the hands of a workman? Come on! That was hard! And yet I did it. I didn't even use tools. Some of it I just ate. And I planted them in, and there's the veggie patch where once there was nothing but what we laughingly called lawn. Now, it wasn't pretty. But it was so much better than before. And that's us. We're not pretty, but we're so much better than we were before. Christians have still got loads of faults, loads of weeds that God has to pull up out of our character. But you should have seen us before God got hold of us. You see, maybe your non-Christian friend is better than you. Or if you're not someone who calls yourself a Christian here today, maybe you're a lot better than your Christian friend. But maybe God made your non-Christian friend just better, nicer than you naturally. And when you became a Christian, well, it's just that you were starting a long way behind the field anyway. And frankly, you're still playing catch-up. So don't judge the gospel on whether believers are better than non-believers. And that goes for whether you're a Christian or not. Judge the gospel and what it does to unbelievers when it gets hold of them. And friends, if you do have an unbelieving friend who you are just in awe of how good they are, think of this. If that's how they are under the influence of common grace, imagine what they'll be like when they've got Jesus running their lives. Now, God gives common grace to everyone, physically, intellectually, morally, but common grace is not the same as salvation. This is a really important side note, the other side of this coin here, because God gives good gifts to everyone, physically, intellectually, morally, doesn't mean it's enough to save them. It doesn't matter how much God has blessed you materially, how talented He's made you, how comparatively good you are. It will never be enough to save you. In fact, the Bible says that when human beings in our natural state do receive good gifts from God, because we are naturally sinners, all of us, we naturally like to reject God, then when He gives those good things to us, we actually fail to recognize that they've even come from Him. Instead, we're much more likely to start to worship the things themselves rather than the one who gave them. I mean, listen to Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, and he's talking about all of us, They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. You see, that's why Paul sees what he sees when he first goes into Athens, isn't it? In verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. A city full of common grace, physical and intellectual and moral gifts. And yet what do we as raw human beings do when our good God gives us these things? We worship them instead of him. Now, friends, we in 21st century Australia, we don't make actual idols, statues, but we do it figuratively. We take the money that God's given us, or the skills God has given us, or even the goodness God has given us, and we worship that. We put our confidence in that, rather than the one who gave it to us. You see, that's why common grace can't save us. It's good, but when it's given to sinners, all we do is turn it into idols. But you see, that actually brings us to our second and much shorter point. Because the good news is that common grace isn't just common grace, is that it's common grace. You see, God gives us all of these good things, and when we get them to ourselves, we ignore the God who gave them and we just turn them into idols. And yet, when God shows us his special grace in Jesus, we actually see that all those good things he was giving us in the world were actually all pointing to him in the first place. You see that there in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious, but as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul walks into Athens. He sees that from the good things that the Athenians have been given, they can know something about God, but it's not enough to save them. They need to be told. And so what does he tell them? Well, he tells them all the good things that God has given them are pointing towards Jesus. You see, that's the thing about common grace. It's grace. It shows you the gracious character of God. I mean, when you think about it, God never had to create the universe in the first place. People sometimes talk about people as though they have a God-shaped hole in their hearts. And they're always looking for something to fill it. Well, it's not as if God had a human-shaped hole in his heart which he needed to fill. God wasn't sitting up in his heaven one day and thinking, "I'm really lonely. There's something missing in my life. I know I'll create a universe." No, he doesn't think that at all. God is totally self-sufficient, and yet he still makes us. Why? Not for his benefit. For ours. I like to imagine God as a troop of actors who are performing and have written the most incredible stage play ever made. And yet there's no one else to see it. And yet what they do is they create a crowd, not so they can be given adulation, but so the crowd can enjoy them. That's God. That's the grace of God. He makes us not for his benefit ultimately, but for ours in some ways. And he does it even when we sin. So even when this creation turns away from God, when there's no reason for God not to let the world descend into hell, he doesn't. He keeps sustaining it, giving us good things. You see, friends, any gift that we have, wealth or talent or goodness, it's not a thing that comes from within you. It's only there because God lets it stay. Even though we're a sinner. You see, it is common grace. It is free. It is merciful. and it points towards Jesus. You see, all that grace that God has shown to you in the world points towards his ultimate grace in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 26. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Friends, if you're not a Christian yet here today, or if you are, know this. God has given you the position you have in life, physically, intellectually, morally, to point you towards him. He's calling you to him. He's already given you hints of his gracious character, how much he loves you in creation, in his common grace. But now, he wants to show you his full grace in Jesus. Because that's where you'll ultimately see who God is. That we, even though we're sinful human beings who've rejected God, God would come down into our world, die on a cross we made, to pay for our sins, and be raised from the dead for our eternal God has shown grace in many ways. He's made me fabulously good looking. Don't laugh. He's made some people incredibly good at things. But he made Jesus a person to die in our place so we could be his friends. Won't you come to him? He won't wait forever. Look at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He won't wait forever, but there is time now. God loves you. He has shown it to you by the good things he's given you, the talents he's given you, the goodness he's left in you. But he's shown it most clearly to you in the grace of Jesus. If you know one grace but not the other, won't you know them both? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have lavished grace on the world, that you send rain on the just and the unjust and sunshine too, that you give so many of us so many good things, physically, intellectually, morally even. And Father, it's not because the gospel doesn't make a difference. It's because of the God of the gospel. That you are such a good and a loving and a gracious God that you can't help but love people. People even who don't know who you are, people even who may consciously hate you. And yet, Father, still you lavish them with grace. Father, what a great God you are. And yet, Father, even those things are a signpost towards an even greater grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus. And Father, although we want to thank you for the good things that you've given us, we pray that we'd never make them into idols, we'd never put our confidence in them before you, but rather trust only that we can be your friends because of what Jesus has done for us. For those of us who know that grace, help us to bathe in it afresh. For those of us who don't know that grace yet, please reveal it to us, even today, so we might know your love, not only in your world, but in your Son. Amen.